In our Sunday school lessons, we've been talking and going over what Luke wrote in Scripture. We've been spending a lot of time on the 23rd chapter of Luke, but I'm going to have you turn to the 19th chapter of John. And we've been going over some things that is brought to our attention. If you have a Scofield Bible, he lists 15 events that take place during the crucifixion of Jesus. And we're in one of these. I don't remember if it's the 9th one or the 10th one. But I had you turn to John 19. And these are some statements that Jesus made while on the cross in 19, 26, and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, the disciple standing by whom he loved was the apostle John. That's the way he wrote about himself. He saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." We finished a couple weeks ago talking about this. He was talking to Mary, his mother. And when he says, "Behold," he wants us to look and want her to look and see. Want her to look and see something. And what she was to see was 33 and a half years of what had taken place. And we mentioned that all the questions that she'd had and things that she'd pondered in her heart all these years being with him were now answered. You know, she didn't no longer have to ponder these things. And then in verse 27, he saith to the disciple, "Behold," in other words, we got to see something here. "Behold thy mother," in reference to his mother, Mary. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So we've talked about this previously, and we'll talk about it some more today with some added thoughts. But imagine the care of your own mother being turned over to someone outside the family. We know Jesus had brothers and sisters. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. And no doubt Joseph had died somewhere along the way, and Jesus had basically taken care of his mom since before the time of Jesus' ministry. The next oldest in line would be James. He would be the next one in line to take care of his mother Mary. But at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, James wasn't a believer. So Jesus, rather than entrusting the care of his mother over to a non-believer, even though it was his brother, half-brother, I don't know how you want to say that, he instead turned the care of his mother over to one of his most trusted disciples, who it turns out to be was the Apostle John. You got to realize that Jesus had observed his disciples and the way they treated his mother for those 3 years. And so John seems like was the one that was closest to him. So the question comes up. Go to John 7, verse 5. The question comes up, how do we know that James or the rest of his brothers and sisters were not believers until sometime after Jesus' death and resurrection? The Apostle John wrote about this. And in John 7, 5, we read, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." The word brethren here means children of the same mother. I had a long discussion with Brother Hill about this early on when I was first beginning teaching the adult Sunday school class, and we looked this up, and the word brethren here means children of the same mother, as we mentioned. It wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection that Jesus' brothers and sisters believed in him. Now, I know each scripture is important, and you need to study each scripture. And if you'll study Acts 1:3, you'll see that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection showing himself alive by many infallible proofs. And he showed himself alive to many, if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, first 10 verses or so, you'll find that he even appeared to over 500 at once. So there was a lot of people that seen him, and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And in 1 Corinthians 15:7, the Apostle Paul writes that one of these who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection was James, the Lord's brother. And then the Apostle Paul, he also got to meet James, the Lord's brother. And he writes about that in Galatians 1:19. We're not going to turn to all these scriptures. You can jot them down and look at them and study them later. But Paul, in Galatians 1:19, writes of himself also seeing James, the Lord's brother. This was after Paul's first visit back to Jerusalem after getting saved, which was probably about 3 years after that. He got saved on the road to Damascus. So this is probably when James, the Lord's brother, told Paul that he too saw Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. So go to Acts 1:14 and look at it as I reference this. we find in Acts 1:14 some events that took place after Jesus was taken up with that great cloud of witnesses in Acts 1:8, and before the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. What were they doing? What was going on? And it says here in Acts 1:14, these ones that would witness to Jesus' resurrection, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she was now under the care of John the apostle, and with his brethren. His brethren is his brothers and sisters, again, who became believers after Jesus' death and resurrection. So take this another step further. We find Jesus' brother James, as time went on, becoming the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. You got to realize he was one of the ones that got saved, that got filled on the day of Pentecost, filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. So as time went on, James became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And when Paul first met James there in Galatians 1:19, he was still the pastor at Jerusalem. And so you got to realize that James was the pastor during that conference of Acts 15. We're covering a lot of territory here. And so back to James, the Lord's brother. After Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection, we find that James spent 100% of his time and 100% of his effort focused upon doing the Lord's will. And with the guiding help of the Holy Ghost in his life, he devoted the rest of his life to doing what the Lord wanted him to do, which in this particular case, in his particular case, was being the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. If the Lord could take the chiefest of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, the guy that had persecuted so many Christians, and make him the chief apostle to the Gentiles, how hard would it be for the Lord, for Jesus, to take James, the Lord's brother, who didn't even believe that he was the Messiah till after his resurrection, and make him the pastor at the church of Jerusalem? How hard would that be? That's nothing for the Lord. Because again, we see that with God, nothing is impossible. And why is it that we always think, well, he can't do that? We latch onto that real quick, don't we, when something comes our way? But with God, nothing is impossible. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews explains how the Old Testament worthies of faith knew that. They learned that. And so the same is true with James, the Lord's brother. Nothing was impossible for the Lord to do with him. And he ends up writing the epistle of James. And if you read the book of James, you'll find that James wrote much about patience. Well, I think he'd had some experience with that. And one of the things that James wrote was in James 5:11. It says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." Well, that has to do with patience. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." You think Jesus ever talked about Job to his brothers and sisters? And they probably rolled their eyes back in their head and go, "Here we go again, another story," you know. But you got to realize, every time Jesus spoke, he was telling the truth. Every word he ever said was the truth. And ye have heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful. That means the Lord is full of affectionate pity and of tender mercy. So take this another step further. Certainly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was very patient with his brother James. And he was patient with his other brothers and sisters also. And go look in the mirror. He's very patient with you. He's very patient with me. And we get impatient with ourselves too. Hang in there, James. Fasten your seatbelt. We could hit some turbulence. Okay. Now, consider this for a moment. Since we're talking about the patience of our Lord and Savior, how patient was he with Saul of Tarsus? I mean, the things that Saul of Tarsus did in persecuting Christians and having them cast into prison, if you and I had been in charge, we'd have done what we could to get rid of that guy. He was number one terrorist. He was number one terrorist to the Christians. But Saul of Tarsus was permitted by our Lord to persecute Christians after the stoning of Stephen. And he was there at the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen was one of the most sweetest guys you'd ever want to meet. A man full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. Man, what a guy. We know that Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. Whoopee. But to the Jew, that was a big deal. Pharisee. Oh, he's a Pharisee. They stand at attention, you know, to a Pharisee, because the Pharisees were, well, they were on a different level than everybody else, right? And he was the son of a Pharisee. Oh, my. Wow. And he had been taught by the best of the Pharisees, Gamaliel, a doctor, a professor of the law of Moses. Saul of Tarsus had learned all the finer points of Old Testament scripture. And he knew them in his head, but not in his heart. He probably had the best head knowledge of Old Testament scripture than anyone before him and perhaps most after him. And he could even brag that as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. And he did brag about this. You can go look in Philippians 3, specifically 3:6, to see this. Later, he would acknowledge that all of this zeal, all of this knowledge had brought him to the point that he was the chiefest of sinners, the lowest of the low. Because in his unbelief, he persecuted Christians, meaning that he persecuted Christ. Saul of Tarsus, this is amazing. And it's told us three times in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 of his conversion. He became our Apostle Paul. How in the world? With God, nothing is impossible. If he could become the Apostle Paul and write about having God's best and winning Christ as his bridegroom, yeah, where are we? We have that same opportunity. Let's don't discount what the Lord can do. Let's look, like David said here today and what we say all the time, keep looking up. Look to the Lord. He's coming soon. I know, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. Well, he's coming soon. It's getting sooner. It's shorter. And we see what's going on. So our beloved Apostle Paul, late in life, he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Turn there. I'll have you turn there. Because sometimes my rambling on and on doesn't carry as much weight as seeing it in writing. 1 Timothy 1:12, we'll start there. This is Paul. And he's writing as an experienced apostle now. He's writing to Timothy, another apostle. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he did that on the road to Damascus. Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. This long suffering that Paul writes about here in verse 16 speaks to the patience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's 2,000 years to the Lord? Nothing. 2 days? Well, it's not even that. In the light of eternity, I mean, you know, that's what, yeah. You know, a year with the Lord is like, or 1,000 years with the Lord is like a year. Is that what it says? Or like a day? Like a day? Yeah. Well, I butchered that up, but you got the idea. The Lord's long-suffering, he was long-suffering with Paul, he's been long-suffering with all of us. And when Saul of Tarsus got saved on the road to Damascus and filled with the Holy Ghost 3 days later, all of that Old Testament expertise that he had, all those Old Testament scriptures, all of that head knowledge of Old Testament scripture was channeled into the proper direction and rightly divided truth, which it was. And if you read the 100 chapters that Paul wrote for us in the New Testament, you'll see that a large part of the New Testament scripture he wrote, he quotes constantly Old Testament scripture. And he unfolds what was in the Old Testament in the writings that he gives to us. So you got to marvel at the patience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as you study Paul's gospel. Because what he knew in his head, that the Holy Spirit revealed to him in his heart, he didn't learn overnight. It took some time. Now, consider this also. For his 30-plus years here on earth, Jesus also poured Old Testament scripture into his unbelieving brothers and sisters. And everything he said was true. It wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection that his brothers and sisters became believers, as we mentioned earlier. And when they finally believed, they also then realized they had been privileged to hear some incredible stories of truth from Jesus as they grew up with him. Every word Jesus spoke was the truth. And Jude was one of Jesus' brothers, we find some things that you won't read anywhere else in Scripture. So to find Jude, it's not too hard. You go to Revelation, back up one page. Because Jude is just before Revelation, okay? It's got 25 verses, I believe. It says in Jude 1:1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, if he's the brother of James, he's the brother of Jesus too, isn't he? This younger brother of Jesus and James, he wrote an epistle and he mentions some things that are unique in this book of 25 verses. Look at verse 9. Jude mentions in verse 9 of Michael the archangel contending with the devil as he disputed about the body of Moses. When they heard that, when they were kids and Jesus was telling them this, oh yeah, right, boy, this guy can tell some stories, you know it. They're interesting, but they didn't believe it as truth. But they did after they got filled with the Holy Ghost. In verses 14 and 15, Jude writes, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, plural, of his saints. Was that there that many saints back in the day of Enoch? I kind of wonder, you know? I doubt it. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgments upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A lot of ungodly stuff going on there, isn't it? Well, we don't read these statements anywhere else in Scripture. So where do you suppose Jude came up with this? Well, when Jesus was growing up with his brothers and sisters, he could have very easily revealed these words spoken by Enoch and these facts about Michael the archangel contending with the devil as he disputed about the body of Moses. Even though his brothers and sisters, when he told them this, didn't even yet believe in him. But Jesus, knowing the end from the beginning, he also knew that after his resurrection, his brothers would become believers and the Holy Ghost would remind them of the words they heard from Jesus as he carried on conversations with them during his many years of growing up with them. Isn't that one of the Holy Spirit's functions, to bring to remembrance whatever I have said unto you? So Jesus, being the Word of God, who always spoke the truth, his stories that he told his family were still the truth. And I thank God that they shared some of them with us, you know. So I'm sure that's where Jude came up with the information he wrote in his little epistle to Jude. And David, I think, mentioned this verse already. Isaiah 55, 11. David doesn't get my notes ahead of time, so he didn't know that I was going to mention this. But we find there's a very happy ending to our story of Jesus' brothers and sisters, reaffirming what is said in Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Okay, we started all this back in John 19:27. So let's go back there. John 19:27. Then saith he, Jesus, to the disciple, John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. So again, here we find Jesus turning the care of his mother Mary over to the apostle John, because at that particular point in time, Jesus' brothers and sisters were not yet believers in him at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus says to John, behold thy mother. Jesus was telling John that he was entrusting his mother Mary into the care of John, who was closer to him, to Jesus, than his own brothers, who didn't yet believe in him as their Savior. And of course, as we mentioned earlier, Jesus had already observed for some years now how the Apostle John had treated his mother. He treated his mother as family. He treated her as his mother. And since Jesus' own brothers and were not yet believers, it would only be proper to leave his mother, Mary, in the care and the good hands of a disciple who loved the Lord very deeply, knowing that this disciple would also love and care for his mother, Jesus' mother, in the same fashion. And what else could he do? And so we read that immediately from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, we're covering points that Scofield references in his footnotes of Matthew 27, 33. There's a list of 15 things in the order of events at the crucifixion of Jesus found in Scofield's notes. And we're now coming to number 10 on the list, which he just simply calls the darkness. And we read about this in Matthew 27, 45, also in Mark 15, 33, and in Luke 23, 44, we'll turn there. In the first part of verse 45. Now, each of the gospel records tell different parts of the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we're just putting all this together as the Scofield outlined it. It says in Luke 23:44, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour of the day would be around noon. And there was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour. The ninth hour would be about 3 o'clock. And the sun was darkened. We'll stop there. But let the magnitude of these two scriptures sink into your heart, in your thinking, in your pondering, as you consider this during the week. Let the Holy Spirit take you to this scene. When Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in verse 44 and 45 that there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour and the sun was darkened, realize that this was not a natural phenomena like a total eclipse. There was a total eclipse, what was it, last year or year before, recently? And if you were up in the Tetons in Wyoming, you could experience the totalness of that eclipse, but it only lasted, a couple minutes? And then it started getting light again. And so this phenomena where it was dark for 3 hours was not a total eclipse. It was a supernatural event ordered by God as the Son of Man died upon the cross. This darkness lasted 3 hours. If we left church here today at noon and it was dark till 3 o'clock, you would notice it. That's an understatement, isn't it? Yeah. Every living being on earth experienced this darkness. And this miraculous darkness should have caused all men to realize that Jesus Christ is indeed the light of the world, the light of life, as Jesus himself had already stated in John 8:12. Jesus said in John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, they had just crucified the light of the world. And because of this, there was darkness over all the earth. This was an intention-getting, unexpected darkness. Go back to Exodus 10. We might get a little bit of a flavor of what that was like. Exodus 10, we find the Egyptian in the days of Moses, they got to experience a taste of this kind of darkness. In Exodus 10:21, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." Notice this, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. Now, if you've ever experienced a total eclipse or even a partial eclipse, which only lasts a few seconds in one place, you'll note that the temperature drops, the wildlife get quiet, maybe an owl even hoot. And it's kind of a rather eerie experience. Imagine 3 hours of this. How many unbelievers during this 3 hours time were brought to the point that they realized that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God? No, we don't know the answer to that question. There was a centurion we'll read about in the future lessons that did say, surely this was the Son of God. So only God can answer these kind of questions. In 1 John 1:5, and we'll probably end with this, but this is important. We read this statement, 1 John 1:5, that God is light. And during these agonizing 3 hours, while Jesus took upon himself all the sin of the world, as Brother Hill used to tell us, God the Father could not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Thus we find the 3 hours of darkness. One scripture that backs Brother Hill's statement up is Habakkuk 1:13. Told you we'd run out of time, but I'll read it to you. It says this, it speaks of the Lord. It reads in part, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Lord willing, if he tarries, and I look for him to come soon, we'll pick up from here next time."